1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, the first two verses. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And then back to 1 Samuel 31. chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Thus far.
I think the first thing to see here is that David is in rejection. He's hunted like a partridge on the mountains, you know. He's in the wilderness, Saul's after him, but at this point, he is the rejected one. At a later juncture, he'll be anointed king, and he'll come into his glory and be established as king. And that approximates to the position of Christ at this present time. The Christ is still rejected and by the world disowned. And we have to take that into consideration, that he has been refused in this scene. And if we are going to be faithful to him, it's necessary to follow him in this pathway of rejection. And this was something, according to the note, that Jonathan missed out on. And others entered into the feelings of Christ and identified with him in the wilderness and shared his reproach. And that's a pathway that is pleasing to the Lord at this present time.
There is there's a reality here that David and his rejection becomes an attraction, but his attraction is to only those that are willing to identify with his rejection. This is significant. And when they are with David, they are together with him, they are going to enjoy collectively a unique form of fellowship. because they're accepting the position that they're identifying themselves with a rejected Christ. But they realize they're not just one person, but it's a group that ends there. Not to say that this is the description of this group is something that the world would be interested in, as we read in verse 2. But the Lord is interested in. The Lord wants to see the heart response on the part of his own. And it required faith to identify themselves with David, because they would be at the same risk that David was experiencing. They were seeking David's life and anyone who would identify with him. This is what caused Peter to shrink back when the Lord was arrested. He feared identification with Christ because he feared death. And this is what these men faced when they identified themselves with rejected Christ. We read in 2 Timothy 2 that we have this seal. Let anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then the second part of the seal, the Lord knows those that are his. But there is this departure from the iniquity, and then there's the attraction to Christ. And so these that followed David in the wilderness there in that cave, they had to turn away from what Saul represented, what Jonathan missed out on. They had to turn from that, and then they had to follow David. So, but they enjoyed wonderful fellowship, and I think this is this is one of the blessings we gain that Jonathan missed. He missed it. But there is unique, wonderful fellowship to be among those that will accept that position with the rejected David. And we can have this experience ourselves right now, in our generation, in our day. It's not popular, but yet it's wonderful.
I think it's already been mentioned that now is the time that we have the privilege to share in the sufferings that were those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true. And I just don't want to just repeat that statement, but I just want to emphasize that they are the same sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through. We are, in a sense, lifted up to the same position as him, in that we go through the exact same things that he went through. And the way that they're described in the Word of God is as the sufferings of Christ himself. One example of that, admittedly, this is Paul talking, I think, specifically about himself, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he refers to the tribulations of Christ in my flesh. And they were things that Paul was experiencing, but he describes them as tribulations of Christ himself. It truly is a privilege that we experience these same things that the Lord Jesus did. But it's perhaps also, or perhaps there's also a measure of responsibility in it, because the Lord Jesus gets something now as we identify ourselves with him. That he doesn't get in the glory when we will be absolutely identified with him. You know, if we were to think of those who rejoiced when David was anointed or when Solomon was anointed, I mean, certainly they are wonderful things to see in the scriptures. When the Lord Jesus reigns on this earth and we reign with him, and that is absolutely a wonderful time. But I think there's something, I don't want to say necessarily something better, but certainly something unique about this time, something that we can give to the Lord Jesus as we identify ourselves with him.
Paul wrote in to the Philippians, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, right? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Peter, in his first epistle, he wrote something similar. For 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So suffering is a part of the Christian experience and the Christian walk. We know that if we suffer now with him, we will also reign with him. The suffering and the reigning are connected. And it is not something, as I said earlier, it's not something popular. If you spoke these truths to a crowd, very few would stay and say, that's for me. But it requires faith to make that step and say, I'm going to follow the Lord in his rejection.
I think if you look at a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, in regards to suffering and reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which you try, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory of the glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing as unto a faithful
This is what we read of in the first few chapters of Acts. What do we find when the apostles stood up to preach the gospel? We see persecution, suffering, and yet they rejoiced in it, that they could be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. I was thinking of that verse where they said, and they rejoiced that they could suffer. Is it chapter 4 or chapter 3 of Acts? No, we can find it later.
I think it's instructive to do a comparison of Moses and Jonathan. Moses was not a biological son of Pharaoh's daughter. Nevertheless, he was an adoptive son. He was brought up in the palace in Egypt, highly educated, privileged, everything was available to him, but when he was come to years, or when he was become great, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season or enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. That he had a choice. And the Israelites in Egypt, they were shepherds, they were despised people, they were slaves, they were nobodies. Moses did everything. He said, no, I don't want to. I'm going to make a decision. He identified with the people of God. And he refused certain things. And he took a path of reproach. And again, going back to what Mark said, it was the reproach of Christ coming out there, the sufferings of Christ. Jonathan was in the palace. He had the choice, but he chose to remain there. He didn't go out to David, to the cave of Adullam, and he missed out, as we've said, on so many things.
So Jonathan was not one of the 400 men. It mentions 400 men that came to David. And they came because they heard where he was, and they were willing to identify with him, as we say. But I think of that number 400, and when you think about the size of the armies of Saul and the size of the nation of Israel at that time, it's a very small number when you consider that, that they came there. But these were 400 willing to connect themselves with David and be rejected with him. And the Lord always has, no matter what time period in the history of mankind, he will always have a remnant of faithful ones that will stand for him and be with him in his rejection. So let us be that. Let us be among those 400.
They're quite the cast of characters, aren't they? Human nature has often been described as being a combination of three components: affect, our emotions; behavior, what we do; cognition, what we think. We have those ABCs represented here. We have those who are distressed. These are the ones that are emotionally distraught. And we have those in debt. They're behaviorally in trouble. And then you have those who are discontented. Those are the ones who are mentally struggling. So those are the ones that gave the truth to his band of 400, just like Christ for each of us as sinners with our problems.
They were willing to see David as their leader. It says here that he was captain over them. So they acknowledged his place. And this is so significant, because man always wants to have a place. But when we give Christ his place, all will fit together properly. We acknowledge Christ as the head. And when we give him that place, the rest falls into place properly. And so it says here, he became captain over them. So he was in the right place. He was their leader. He was the one they looked to. He's the one they knew could guide them and who would meet their needs. And they had needs. So they looked to him.
Gideon had his 300. And here David had his 400. Elijah thought he was left alone. He thought he was the only one that remained faithful, but the Lord had to tell him that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But isn't the Lord very gracious to us? Well, he comes down to 2 or 3, the lowest plurality. Doesn't even say 2 brothers. It just says 2 or 3. If 2 or 3 are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the Lord takes account of, I'm sure in that word, of conditions that prevail in the Christian profession, and conditions that even have come in our own day. And the point is, if 2 or 3 are gathered together unto his name, he says, there am I in the midst of them. It may not be 400 or 100 or 40, but we need to strengthen the 2s and the 3s until the Lord comes. And today, he says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together, or 2 and 20, or whatever the number, Mr. Kelly described it as the lowest plurality. In other words, a number greater than 1. And the Lord says that where there's faithfulness, that he can be with us. And isn't that an encouragement?
Yeah, we need to always consider things from the Lord's perspective. And though 2 or 3 may be small in our sight, It's not so in the Lord's sight. And these people, this has already been mentioned, that gathered around David, they were small in the world's estimation. They were those who were in distress and so on. And perhaps just as a slight aside, I think there is a practical application for us in that, that we really ought to be, if we are faithful to Christ, we ought to be small in the world's sight. If we are successful in the world's things, then I think there's probably something wrong. It does say in 1 Corinthians that God has chosen the foolish things of the world that he may put to shame the wise, and also that there are not many wise according to flesh, not many powerful, not many high-born. But to get back to the point that I was making or wanted to make, these ones, though they were small in the eyes of the world, in David's sight and more importantly in God's sight, they were mighty men. And these people are, or at least some of them, are included in the record of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. I'm sure David viewed them in the same way, that the fact that they were distressed or whatever was irrelevant. In his sight, and again, more importantly, in God's sight, they were mighty.
And just to build on that, Mark, this was the way in which they came to him. Or this was how they were when they collected round him. But it says he became a captain over them. So I don't know if there's anyone here who've been like a captain or an army captain or something, you know, but it's usually the army. They knock people into shape. But what I really want to say is, applying the lesson, there was a spiritual formation. They took character from David. He was a captain over them. It's not how we come, you know. We come in all our need, you know. You look at the Statue of Liberty and you look at the condition in which people reach this country on the immigrant ships and look what has become of them. Well, that's only in natural things, but in spiritual things. What spiritual formation has taken place in people's lives when they've been near the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the lesson that is brought out here. Let's not neglect the fact that he became a captain unto them. There's the recognition of his authority. And as you said, Mark, through that then we find that there were mighty men amongst them. And it's all through David.
And also comment about the place. It's a cave. So they were trading a palace for a cave. You know how often we're attracted to a place, but they were attracted to a person. A cave is not a pleasant place, but they were not looking at the place, they were looking at the person, and this is what attracted them to be there. If David was in a palace, they would have been there too. But so we shouldn't be discouraged about the physical conditions of where we meet, but be focused on who is present when we're there. And that changes everything. The whole perspective changes. This no longer was a cave to them. This was a fortress, and they had a captain, and they were going to be a mighty army under their captain. So it changes everything.
So why did Jonathan not able to come to David? I think the answer we can get in verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. And we see Jonathan, he was not in that condition. He was satisfied. He had riches, he had money, he had everything. So, but with David, David has nothing. He was a man going through suffering. So Jonathan started to look something by sight instead by faith.
Of the Laodicean church, it was said that they were rich, and they were increased with goods, and they had need of nothing. But Christ was outside the door. Christ was outside of the door.
That's why in America we have these, they're called mega churches.
where there are 5,000, some have 8,000 people meet. And you know, when you people will say to me, well, where do you meet? I say, I meet in Cambridge. How many go there? It seems to be the real test. If there are a lot of numbers, there must, God must be in it. But it's the opposite, isn't it? God delights small things, not big, big things, big, big congregations. That doesn't mean anything to the Lord. And the Lord delights in small assemblies, the power of the Holy Spirit in those little assemblies is more powerful than a mega church with 8,000 people.
So we're focused on Jonathan for a moment, just to say, look what he missed. He missed that unique fellowship with others of like-minded faith that saw David as their captain. He missed David being that role in his life. So he missed out in fellowship with like-minded believers. He missed out in seeing the Lord as the captain. He missed out in the realization that the cave was more important than the palace. He missed out on all these things, and no doubt the rewards that come with it. So he lost much. He lost much in not identifying himself with David and his rejection.
In verse 20, Abiathar, the escaped priest, when the king massacred or caused the priest to be massacred, and one day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, in other words 85 priests, were slain. Satan doesn't want the priestly element. He doesn't want priestly approach to God. But Abiathar escaped and fled after David. So those who went after David had the priestly element amongst them. What remained, what survived of priesthood was found there. That's important. Are we in a place where there is priestly approach to God? And that's what the whole epistle of the Hebrews is about, is the priesthood of Christ, culminating in us drawing near, priestly approach to God. Are we in an environment where this is enjoyed? And then in verse 5, these were the things I referred to earlier. In verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, there's the prophetic element, God's voice for the moment, God speaking. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. And in Timothy, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the last days. And in Corinthians, there's that liberty. Let the prophet speak two or three, or at the most by three, and let the others judge. Are we cultivating an environment where we hear God speaking to us, the prophetic voice, God giving a word to us for the moment, when we come together in our assemblies? And then the other thing which has been referred to, of course, is the authority of David, king, and that would translate for us today into the lordship of Christ. And we might even say, in connection with David, the headship of Christ also. Are we giving the Lord that place of authority and direction in our life and in our assemblies? These are important. There are very important features here which it would be good for us to seek to develop.
I see. I'm not connecting this with what Andrew is telling, but I have a different thought in regard to how Jonathan started his connection with David. He had a very good start. But when time went on, we see declension in his life. Declension in his affection toward David. But now when we come to chapter 22, we see the picture is completely different. There we see one man
whose affection grew toward David like anything, and his heart knit together with David. But here he is completely out of sight. He is not with David, whom he appreciated and with whom he was connected deeply. But now we see 400 people. And here in the life of these 400 people, we see they could not live without David. Their heart is burning, and we see their life without David has become like a wilderness. Dry, dissatisfied, and we see their heart longing to be with David, and their affection we see growing like anything, and they could not live without David. So wherever they were, in whatsoever state they were, they left everything behind and they went to be with David in the cave of Adullam. So, dear brethren, one important thing in our life is whether our affection is growing day by day intensely for Christ. If there is no affection, Christ cannot have place. And Christ always looks for affection in our life, in our heart. So we see that affection in the life of Mary. We see that affection in the life of John, where Christ had place. Christ had no place to lay down his head, but he has place like in the heart of John, heart of Mary. So God is looking such people in every locality in whose affection Lord desires to rest.
And we've been talking about those who had a good start. Think of the believers in Asia Minor and the benefit they had from Paul's ministry. By the space of 3 years, night and day, he had exhorted them and taught them, and they had that spiritual formation from the Apostle Paul. But when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And that's the great tragedy, and that's the great danger. Whole meeting rooms and places have been emptied because brothers have decided to have a wider path or an easier pathway or to compromise and no longer to practice Paul's doctrine or Paul's teaching. Whole of Asia turned away, and yet there were some individuals who remained faithful. And there's a sad contrast, as has been pointed out, between Jonathan and between those who remained with David.
So I think it's good to keep in our mind that it is not how we start. Of course, that is very important, but it is more important than how we conclude, how we continue, or how we end our spiritual pathway down here, our journey. Thank you.
So when we think of what happened in Asia, we recognize the impact of the influences from without and the influences from within, because we see in particular Ephesus, right, which we referred to earlier, that they had left their first love. And in this sense, this is what happened to Jonathan. He had left his first love. And what happens, you see the record of what happened in Ephesus. You study Acts 18, 19, and 20, a whole epistle written to him in the book of Ephesians. You see Timothy in Ephesus receiving instruction from Paul in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And then you go to Revelation chapter 2 and you hear the final decree. But one thing I just wanted to refer to about this condition that took place in Ephesus and Asia in general if you look at 2 Timothy, you will find these groups of men, usually mentioned each chapter, two men are mentioned in each chapter. Some from without, like Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses. Some from within, taking the people of God away from the Lord. And these influences, coming up with novel new teachings, coming up with something that is not fundamentally true, and attracting through their attraction of their personalities. They attract people to follow them instead of the Lord Jesus. So these are the dangers we face. Every generation faces them, but we face them even more so today with so many voices. Let us stick to the Word of God. Let us continue with our first love, and that's the Lord Jesus. These men here, they learned what it meant to follow David because they were with him and they looked to him. And that's what the Lord is expecting of us. Jonathan knew nothing of this anymore. He was not there. He was absent. He was taken away out of the blessing that could have been enjoyed here. So there's a warning in Jonathan's life for us not to end that way.
So it's a walk of separation. In Amos, we're told, can two walk together except they be agreed? Mm. It's impossible to walk with those who disagree with the Word of God. Can two walk together unless they agree? The answer is obvious, no.
Since the Epistle of John says that a double-minded man is unstable in his ways. Mm-hmm. So, and also we see in the life of Jonathan the element of neutrality. So he appreciated, but still he loved to be with his father, who hated David so much. And but he loved to be in his father's palace and in comfort. And everything. So he was not continuously in connection with David, and he had some other thought about his future on the earth. If David would be king someday, that I might be second to him. So that was his wrong attitude. So we see. Now I'm just looking to chapter 1 Samuel chapter 31, 1, 2. So that must be one of the reasons, I'm sure, and we're sure that why he was connected more, I mean, in his walk with his father rather than with David. So he failed practically in his practical walk. So he had to die together with his father. So that's really sad in the life of Jonathan. He could not get a chance to be with David, to rule with David, and he could not sit with David. Yeah, that's true. If Jonathan was with David, then Jonathan would not have been killed. So that is, we see in chapter 22, verse 23 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 22, verse 23. Abide thou with me, fear not, for they that seek my life seek thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Mm-hmm. So David is speaking to the priest here. So David is explaining that there is safety in David, but Jonathan is not with David. So that is one of the reasons when Jonathan could not continue with David, so he was killed in the battle. He lost the battle.
We know that David slew Goliath. He slew the Philistine. And yet it's the very same group of people that come and take Saul and Jonathan's life. But if David was with him, he would not even be there in that particular battle. So I think the last caption we have is that Jonathan, he loses the power to stand against the enemy. And this is what happens when we're not following the Lord. We become spiritually weak, and the enemy has victories in our lives to the point where our faith could be even shelved, shipwrecked. We're no longer useful in serving the Lord. We're a hypocrite in our faith because we say we believe in the Lord Jesus, but our lives are just exactly like the unbelieving people around us. And this brings dishonor to the Lord's name. And that's what happens. There's no spiritual power in Jonathan's life anymore. He's identified with the wrong man. And this can happen to anyone. We're told in Galatians, even those that are spiritual, Galatians 6, when they go, recognize the fact that you can also fail. So that's spiritual strength. When one recognizes my complete strength is found in the Lord, not in myself, not in my own wisdom, but it's found in the Lord. And this is what Jonathan lacked. He's a man who depended upon his own resources and the natural things around him, not on the Lord.
So self-denial and attachment was very necessary in the life of Jonathan. Right. But he could not exercise that. He didn't have that. So that is, I think that was the result. It was the outcome of his day. Yeah. So how necessary even for us, if we don't have self-denial, life self-denial, and attachment with Christ, constantly with Christ, then I think we will lose the spiritual life.
I was wondering if you could also speak to the aspect of Mephibosheth in this. Sir, we spoke about the effect of falling out, falling away with Jonathan, but also the application that it also has effects on others. So we see in 2 Samuel 4:4, the maid finds out about the father and grandfather's death, and she runs off with him, and his legs are broken, and he's crippled physically as a result of basically his father and grandfather, David. And certainly we probably see the spiritual application with that in going down that same path, the spiritual path that we talked about with Jonathan, our children, those around us and whatnot, those who are affected by the same mistakes that we are making and the spiritual crippledness that would become on them. But I think that also brings a delay. I don't want to run too far here from the exact subject, but I think one of the things that we see in David towards Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 is David, again, as we've talked about being the Lord here, his faithfulness in attempts again for restoration. So that restoration couldn't happen with Jonathan, but yet there's still an attempt made later on, and just how wonderful that is in our own lives, that the Lord is still faithful.
Just before we read about the death of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 31, there is one further fact that perhaps should be noted. That's what we have in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31. It says, "The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines." I assume that's all of the men of Israel, including Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons, that they all fled from before the enemy. Clearly not what the Israelites, God's people, should have been doing, and they should have been standing firm, relying upon God, defending the land that was theirs. But yet, when they saw the enemy, they, including Jonathan, fled. In terms of an application for us, and perhaps connecting with the verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us there that Satan is walking around seeking whom he may devour. He is a very active enemy. We should never forget that. We should always be on our guard. But the New Testament never tells us to flee from him. We are to flee youthful lusts and other things, but we are to stand, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, I think. We are to resist the devil, and rather than us fleeing from him, the result of that is that he flees from us.
I was thinking of the same verse or the chapter that Brother Mark just mentioned about the armour that we have. And if we think of the shield of faith, the shield that we have to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, it's perhaps a challenge or something to remind us about what is a shield. A shield, if you think of old Roman times, it's a big kind of piece of square, piece of metal that they would hold in front of them. There's no shield they had behind them, because they're not meant to run from the enemy. They stand up to the enemy. They have the shield in front of them, and you stand up to the enemy, you don't run. And perhaps just another thought here about the Philistines, how they're fighting Israel. The challenge of Goliath against the people was that we read in 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 17 verse 9, this is the challenge that Goliath puts down: if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. So Goliath and his side, perhaps speaking of the world, they make a deal. And what do we find here? I thought they're meant to be the servants. They've been defeated. But you see the enemy, they don't follow any of the deals they make. The enemy will persist and still keep trying to attack. So we do need to watch out for the consistent, persistent attacks of the enemy. Don't ever think the enemy will strike a nice deal with you and let you live according to the way God would have you live. He may strike a deal here and there, but he'll keep coming back until he can wipe you out.
Well, he wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. And I think this would be a suitable statement for Saul. He wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. We know that when David was leading the military campaigns, they were winning. On the other hand, when David was in the wilderness and Saul was in charge, we see what the end was. One of the things that I observed in reading these passages before coming here was that Jonathan and David was a dynamic duo. But there were some other dynamic duos in the Old Testament. There was Cain and Abel. A lot of characteristics similar there. There was Ishmael and Isaac. And as I looked at those three different duos, I was reminded of the characteristics in the New Testament of the old nature and the new nature. If you go to Colossians 5, you'll see that it tells us there to put, Colossians 3, to put off the old nature, the old man, and to put on the new man. And I think that's the lesson for us as we look at these two dynamic people in terms of their relationship to each other.
I have one thing in mind. Just two verses came into my mind from the life of Ruth, chapter 1. This verse came into my mind. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I'll go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die." I want to focus here. "And there will I be buried. The Lord be so to me, and more also, if aught, but death part thee and me." So again, I would like to read another verse that came to my mind from 2 Samuel chapter 15 about the life of Ittai. Verse 20 and 21. "Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death," I want to focus here, "or life, even there also will thy servant be." So what I mean is that David, as Jonathan in fact, had to have this attitude and this mind, what was in the life of Ruth and in the life of Ittai. But we don't see that continuously in his life. And he detached, he associated with the man after the flesh. And he had to die such a sad death. But Lord always wants such affection which Ruth has and which we see in the life of Ittai. So may the Spirit of God generate such affection in every one of our lives so that we might conclude our spiritual journey in a good manner.